Welcome to the City of Refuge podcast, where our mission is to equip a diverse community of Christ followers to make him known.
My name is Brandon. I'm on staff here at the church. Pastor Icky is out of town, so I get to bring the word this morning. We are going to be in Romans 2, and we're going to be reading through quite a bit of scripture today, so if you have your Bibles, you may want to go ahead and pull that out. We're going to be in Romans 2 and 3 today. So earlier this week, I was talking about Sunday with Nikki, and our conversation, she mentioned just kind of a little news item that there is a boat, a ship that is currently being planned for construction. It is the Titanic 2. I wish I was kidding. And it gets worse. I mean, it's not just that they are building a ship that they're going to call the Titanic 2. It is actually a replica of the original Titanic. Now, I question the wisdom of this on so many levels. It just seems like tempting fate to me. And I know it's also a little triggering for me because I grew up when the movie Titanic was like the thing, right? That was my high school was people obsessed with Titanic, which was a good movie except for the parts with the main character. And for the record, this is a total aside, Jack could definitely have fit on the raft at the end. So that's my hot take on a 2-decade-old debate. But I'm sure you know the story of the Titanic. It's probably the most famous ship disaster. And one of the reasons it's famous is because it was labeled an unsinkable ship, right? So they take the unsinkable ship out and made some poor decisions, ran into an iceberg, and it sank. And many people were killed because of a number of missteps along the way. And I wonder, how much did the idea that the ship was unsinkable affect the decision-making of the crew? Were they willing to take more risks because they thought the ship could not sink? We obviously can't go back and know that for sure one way or another, but I wonder about that. Because it seems to be sort of a basic aspect of being human that what we believe about what is to come profoundly shapes how we act now. And so I wonder for them, if they believed that about the ship, how did that affect their decision-making on that fateful night? And I think that's a principle that we see in a huge number of areas of life. I mean, for instance, if you think a recession is coming in the economy, that affects the way you use your finances, right? You might pull out of the stock market. You might put it in different savings accounts, things like that. Back in, some of you who grew up kind of in the 60s, 50s even, remember when nuclear war seemed like it was something that was very, very imminent. And so you had people building bunkers in their backyard, something that now kind of looks back a little bit strange for us. But at the time, because that's what they believed was about to happen, made a lot of sense, right? What they believed about what was to come affected the way they were making decisions then. I bring this up because the passage we're looking at today in Romans 2 and 3 is greatly affected by what Paul believes is going to happen. And this is true of a lot of letters that Paul is really concerned with 2 days. He is concerned with today and how to live today in light of that day. That day being the day when we would stand before God and give an account for our life. And you see this in a number of his epistles, and we're going to see that today. And so I want to start there in terms of what did Paul believe was coming, because I think it will help explain the rest of why he does what he does in this passage. So I want to read chapter 2, starting in verse 6. He says, "He," meaning God, "will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek or Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. for God shows no partiality. So here in chapter 2, Paul is pointing out that there is going to come a day when all of us will stand before God and God will make a judgment of what we have done, of our works. And he says that that judgment will be impartial. He's not going to show favoritism. God is a good God. He's an all-knowing God. He is a just God. And so his judgment on that day will be perfect and impartial. And there's two possible results. One, he lays out in verses 7 and 10. He says there'll be glory, honor, peace, and eternal life for those who have done good. And verses 8 and 9, there will be wrath, tribulation, and distress for those who have been self-seeking and not obeyed the truth. That's a pretty heavy and stark contrast he lays out there. And so I think the question that is under the surface throughout 1, 2, and 3 of Romans is this question of, okay, knowing that day is coming, how will we fare? Will God, when he looks at our life, looks at our works, would he rule in our favor? And I think you can almost see 1, 2, and 3, Paul is almost acting like a prosecuting attorney, building a case against us. And he does that by looking at, I think, five different groups. And he doesn't explicitly call out these groups, but I think they're implied in what he talks about. And looks at, okay, how does this group look like they're going to do on that day? And the five groups he looks at, he looks at immoral Gentiles, so non-Jews. He looks at moral Gentiles. He looks at immoral Jews, moral Jews, and what I will call cultural Jews, which we're going to talk about what that means a little bit later. And so Pastor Icky last week preached through Romans 1, and I think that's where Paul talks to what about immoral Jews. And in that chapter, if you remember from last week, he talked about this idea that wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness. And he talks about that all men know that there is a God based on just what has been created. They know that they are due to worship him, and instead they choose to worship the things of this world instead of God. And because of that, they are experiencing the passive wrath of God, that God sort of gives them over to the things they would do. And so it's pretty clear from chapter 1, okay, if you're an immoral Gentile, you're not following God, you're rebelling against God, right, you are under the wrath of God. Now, if you go read chapter 1, it's pretty clear that, okay, Paul here is talking about all men. But some commentaries I looked at said that the argument that Paul makes in Romans 1 would have been one that was sort of familiar to the Jews of Paul's day. And they might have heard what he talks about in Romans 1 and sort of assumed, okay, he's talking about those Gentiles, right? These are the people who, yeah, they're rebelling against God, they're doing all those horrible things, they're experiencing the passive wrath of God now and certainly going to experience something later. And so the temptation would be for a Jew who's hearing this in Paul's day to look at Romans 1 and say, yeah, that sounds pretty bad, but the good news is we're Jews. And so in many ways, what's happening in chapters 2 and 3 is that Paul is making his case against fellow Jews, because he's one himself. Now, he does this in part by actually bringing up another category, which is moral Gentiles. And you see that in chapters 2, verses 12 through 16. So I'm going to read that. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law.
They show that the works of the law is written on their hearts, while their consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So Paul here is pointing out that you kind of have two categories of people. You've got people who are Jews who are under the law, meaning the Old Testament law, and you have Gentiles who are not under the law, and that God is a fair judge. And so on that final day, he will judge based on what people know. And so for the people that are under the law, who know the law, he's going to judge them based on that. And those who are not under the law are not going to be judged based on the law. They will be judged on something else. Well, what is that something else? I think that gets back to Romans 1, where he talked about the fact that all of us have this sense of who God is and yet have chosen to worship the things of this world. But he points out here that even for those who are not under the law, there are some of those who are pretty moral people. People who just seem by disposition, by their nature, to do some of the things that God requires. And you all can probably relate to this. You can probably think of people who may not know the Bible, may not try to be following God at all, and yet when you look at their lives, there's a lot of things you could commend, right? Maybe they are very honest people. Maybe they are faithful to their spouses. You know, they're not stealing. They're not killing people. Like, there's just, by nature, they seem to be doing some of the things that God requires. Now, he does seem to say that in verse 12, right, they're still perishing because of all the stuff he's talked about in Romans 1. But, you know, there's some things to commend there in terms of the morality. And he's saying that because he's actually making a case against immoral Jews, right? He's looking at people who are under the law but aren't obeying it. And he's kind of making this contrast. He's saying, look, like, there's these Gentiles who are just by nature doing some of the things of God. You know what you're supposed to be doing, and you're not doing it. There's some Gentiles. It's almost implied, like, there's some Gentiles that might be doing the things of God better than you are. And his point with this is to say that just being under the law, having the law, being a Jew, is not sufficient. That it's about obedience, right? Because God is going to be judging the works. And so he uses this contrast to point out that if you're an immoral Jew, if you are under the law but you're disobeying the law, you're no better off. You're no better off than the Gentiles. All right, so Paul has addressed now the immoral Gentiles. He's addressed the moral Gentiles. He's addressed the immoral Jews. And so far, it's not looking good. None of those seem to have it when it comes to what is it going to look like when they stand under the judgment of God in the last day. Okay, now wait a minute. What about moral Jews? What about the Jews that are trying to live under the law? Verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. I'm going to pause right there. So just think about the group he's talking about here, right? He's talking about people who are, you know, they are cheerleaders for following the law. They're not just trying to do it. They're teaching others to do it. They're there. They're teaching their children to try and obey the things of God. This is the group he's talking to. Verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So he turns to this group, who ostensibly are the ones who are really cheerleaders for the law, and his question seems to be, so are you being obedient to it? Really? Really? fully. Right?
When you look at when Jesus talks about murder and that it not just being killing a person, but that anger. Right? When adultery is not just about the act, but that lust that's in the heart. Like, when you look at the disposition of your heart and the fullness of your attitude towards God, are you really obedient to the law? Like, there's an implication here that the answer to that is no. That as much as these people may claim to love the law, may claim to love doing the things of God, that in the end, they're not obedient. At least not to the extent that it would be fully pleasing to God. And in fact, in verse 24, he quotes Isaiah. He says, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." He's pointing back to a time when God was sort of looking at the overall actions of the Jewish people, and God's judgment on that was, y'all aren't obeying the law, and because of that, my name is actually being dishonored among the nations, being dishonored in front of the Gentiles because you're just not following what I told. You're not living in the ways that I gave you. All right. So he's now dealt with the immoral Gentiles, the moral Gentiles, the immoral Jews, and the moral Jews. We're starting to run out of categories. But if you're a Jew, you might have one last line of defense. And I would call this being a cultural Jew. Now, I don't mean cultural Jew in terms of being non-practicing. I'm talking about the idea that you are just a part of the covenant people, and that because of that, when you face God on that final day, you'll be justified. The idea that because you are under the Abrahamic covenant, you've been circumcised, you're under the law, that in itself, regardless of whether you were able to obey it or not, will be sufficient on that day. Verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So basically, Paul's answer is no. Simply being under the covenant is not sufficient. Why? Because being physically circumcised is useless if it hasn't been reflected in an inward, what he calls an inward circumcision, which is that full and complete obedience to God. And he basically says that if you are under this covenant, you're circumcised, but you're still not obeying the law, it's not doing you any good. It's as if you were uncircumcised. And so he shuts the door on that as well. So he's gone after now immoral Gentiles, moral Gentiles, immoral Jews, and cultural Jews. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, kind of getting back to that prosecuting attorney metaphor, he makes his closing argument. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God
before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
So he ends here with the claim, and he's already made the argument. He's kind of closed every single group, and he says, there is no one righteous.
And he ends by saying there is going to be no one who is justified. There is no one who's going to be able to stand on that last day in his sight
on the basis of their works, on the basis of the life they have lived. And in fact, what the law is going to serve to do is it's going to serve to point out sin. It's going to serve to show the ways that we have disobeyed and rebelled against God. Now, why is it so bad? I think I was talking with Michelle Wu, and she gave me a great metaphor for this. Because I think there's part of it that's like we look at maybe others, we look at ourselves, and it seems a little harsh. Like we're not that bad, right? Well, the metaphor she used, so I'm guessing some of you have been on a date and have been in a place where you have like a candlelight dinner, right? Why do you do a candlelight dinner? One, it kind of sets the mood. But also, everyone looks a lot better in candlelight, right? Have you ever kind of seen yourself in sort of dim lighting and you look in the mirror and you go, it's not so bad, right? Like there's no Brad Pitt going on here, but this is all right, yeah? Right? I mean, that's why they do the candlelight thing. But then you've probably also had the experience of looking in the mirror when you're like under bright fluorescent lighting, right? And you're kind of going like, what are these bags under my eyes? Like, am I sick? I look sick. Like, this is, right? Like, that's, suddenly everything sort of stands out. Everything kind of just glaringly shows. And you see sort of all of the things that are kind of off, right? And suddenly it doesn't look so good. I think that day when we stand before God is going to be like that fluorescent lighting on our life. I think right now when we look at others, when we even look at ourselves, it's like we're looking in dim lighting. We have gotten so used to living in the dark. We have gotten so used to the half light that is the moral world that we live in, that's sort of how we see things. But then on that day when everything is revealed, when we see all the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and even when the good things that we've done, all of the motivations and stuff that's under there gets shown, right? It's going to be a very different picture. And God is a good and just God, and so he will judge rightly on that day. And this is scary. Like, and this is the reality that this is where we are all at, right? This is us, this is our neighbors, this is our coworkers, this is our children. All of us are in this spot where when we stand before God, our works are going to be insufficient. Now, Paul has been stark and hard. And I think he has done that because he wants us to come to a place. He wanted the Jews and Gentiles of his day and everyone who read this letter to go, how am I going to make it on that day? If Paul's right, how am I going to make it? Because my righteousness, my works, won't be enough. I am going to face the wrath of God. That's where he wants us to get. He's letting us see that stark truth. But there's a reason. Because he wants us to get to the place where we say, I'm going to face the wrath of God unless there is a way for me to be righteous separate from my works. Unless there is a way for to be righteous separate from the law. And that's exactly what Paul is about to tell us that we have. Now, Pastor Icky is going to be preaching next week on 21 through 31. But he gave me permission to give you some good news this week. And I want to end here because I want to read a section of what is to come. Because what he has argued so far is, okay, we need a righteousness that is not our own because our works are insufficient. So, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, this other righteousness, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. For who? For all who believe. For there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is exactly what he's been arguing in 1, 2, and 3. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and on that day we do not stand a chance on our own merits. And are justified, are able to stand in that day by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Paul has been building this case against us because he's about to give us the solution. And I think that you cannot understand why it is that we need Jesus until you look at the stark reality of what we're up against. Right? We don't need Jesus to avoid a judgment of works. We need Jesus because there will be a judgment of works, because that day is coming where our life is shown before God and our works will be insufficient. And in that moment, we need a righteousness that's not our own that God can look at and approve. And that righteousness is not ours. It's Jesus. So more good news to come next week. But I think this passage, as stark as it is, points to the great temptation that we have to think that we can face God on our own merits. And that temptation is there. Because there is a part of us that wants to be able to justify ourselves. We think we can just get there if we just do enough right things, if we can just, you know, do behavior management enough in our lives. If we can just somehow get enough things on that one side of the scale to tip it in our favor, right? There's just that temptation in us to want to do that. And to that, Paul says a resounding no. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You need a righteousness real bad that is not your own. So I hope this morning, if you are in that place where you've been trying to please God simply by your works, that you'll let that go today. There is no way your works will justify you before God. Now, that's not to say there isn't still room for obedience. He's going to talk a lot about that later on in Romans. But when it comes to that day, our hope is not in our works. It's in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Paul and his willingness to tell us the hard truth about what is to come and what we're up against. But we praise you, God, that you did not leave us in that place, but you have made a way for on that day for us to have a righteousness that's not our own. I pray just against our hearts that so much want to try and justify ourselves through our works. I pray, God, that we would let that go and rest fully on your gospel, on the justification
that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. All these things I pray in your precious and holy name. Amen.